so fantastic because it tells you specifically that Jesus went up on a mountain. My friends here sat beside a banana truck on the mountain and worshiped the Lord here right there in Israel just when we went in March. Where this took place and what Jesus was thinking. But I want you to know they went up on a mountain. Do you know when you read the histories of all guerrilla warfare, where does a lot of it take place? The mountains. Of course he's going to give you the Sermon on the Mount in the mountains. Because this is a revolution. This isn't some nice little glib Susie Orman framework to live your paradigm life by. That's not what this is. This is your new operating system as a Christian. This is what comes inside of you, the gospel. And as Christ lives in and through you, it's lived out in these ways. In fact, the Beatitudes, the first several things that Jesus tells you you are as a Christian, don't even have verbs in them, in the language. Because what Jesus is telling you is not do this thing to get this thing. He's telling you this is what you are when you surrender your life to Christ. Now, my favorite chapter of the Bible is 2 Corinthians 5. And if you don't want to turn there, you just listen to this. And every time I go back to 2 Corinthians 5, I'm just amazed at it. And there's this one part in verse 15 that I wonder if us as Christians take seriously. See, because I like Bible tracts and things to witness off of. I like that. But I have this feeling in the American church that we just read somebody and ask them to robotically read this thing, or kind of wave a magic wand over their head, and poof, everything's great with their life. Jesus never did that. By the way, I like tracts, so no emails. But Jesus didn't do this. He said stuff like this: I want you to take up your cross every single waking moment every day. In other words, I want you to remember you no longer live for yourself. You live for me because you were bought with a price. And I wonder if we really think of that is what happens to us when we become Christians. I'll read it to you. You've probably read it by now, but here it is in 2 Corinthians 5. Let me start in 14. For the love of Christ compels us. Because we judge thus that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all. That those who live, that's you, brothers and sisters, you're living. That those who live should live no longer for themselves. When I was a kid and read that, no one was there around to explain. What? Yeah, you become a new creation. The old things have passed away. Everything has become new. You're a new creation in Christ. It doesn't mean that God took Tim and made him better. He took Tim and made him new. Big difference. And part of our life now, listen to this, is that we're to take up our lives. Oh no, I heard it. We are to take up our cross daily. In fact, we should live in the light. Listen to this. That your life is gone. You live for another. For him who died for them and rose again. Oh. I'm going to die. Live for the King, the Master. Can you say... See, you could only say this. You could only utter those words, I love you, Lord, really? If you understood that he loved you first. You could only do that. We don't manufacture some love for the Lord. The Lord implants his very life in us. It pulses out of our life. Why? What happens when you see a Christian and you see their countenance and you understand they're part of the body of Christ? Can you just connect with them instantly? Why is it? Because the life of Christ pulses in and out of his people. You live for another. Everything has passed away. New things are come. You now are new in Christ. It says, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed. Behold, all have become new. We live according to a new operating system. It's called the gospel of Jesus Christ. But you must know, and I must know, that there's no one who's righteous, no, not one. In America, we just play with that. Are we spiritually poor and bankrupt? That's the way to approach God. Understanding we can't come on our own resources and strength. We must come poor and needy. We must come with mercy and mourning. You can read it. I'm doing the Beatitudes now. Mourning over our sins and mourning over the sins of others, not in a spiritually superior way like you're a sinner and I'm not. No, that you hurt for people who are in misery because they're sinners. Oh, all of these you could go down. Blessed are the pure in heart. Praise the Lord. He washes as white as snow. And now we seek after righteousness. We are now peacemakers. We point people to Jesus so they'll be reconciled to the Father. And oh, by the way, on a practical level, we step into conflict. We don't run from it. And we point people to Jesus. We don't even like it sometimes. Our flesh rebels against it. I hear it. I see it on Facebook. I hate it when somebody puts it up there and I know they're a Christian. I don't want any more drama in my life. Guess what? Neither do I. But the Bible calls you to something way different. That you're to step into it and as possible, as much as it's up to you, the Bible says, make peace with all men. Peacemakers. Yeah, amen. For they're going to be, you're never going to look more like God, the Bible tells you, than when you're being a peacemaker. Sons of God, daughters of God, and those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom. In fact, you're to rejoice and be exceedingly glad when this happened, for great is your reward in heaven. And the big picture there, listen to this, is when you've climbed the Alps and you've gotten to the top after all the strain and toil and struggle and heartache and setbacks, and you get to the top and you finally made it and you jump up and down. That's the word there, rejoice, when people persecute you for his sake. A new life in Christ. This isn't something you manufacture. This is something you are as you yield to the Spirit. Write that down in your free journal that it will give you. As you yield to the Spirit, not as you manufacture righteousness. Will you cooperate with God? Will you say, yes, Lord? That's my hand signals for that song. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Will you say yes to everything that the Lord has for you? Be careful about what you answer there, because when you read what we're about ready to read, some people say no. A lot of people say no. People say it in the church. There's no way I'm doing what you've called me to do, and yet you can't escape it. By the way, not only are you these things, as you are these things, look at this, God sends you out into the community. Don't be a little scaredy cat in your Christian little bubble in your Range Rover and your Starbucks and your Instagram and your coffees and your lattes and your Bible studies that you'll never get out of. And I love Bible studies and I'm all for Bible studies. No one likes it better than me. But he's saying get out into the highways and byways in life and be salt and light. Don't stay scared. Get out and hold things together by the power of Christ. Hold things together. That's salt. That's what they used it for, so it wouldn't break up and be nasty and rotting. And light, how do we combat the darkness? We don't come in here and kung fu the darkness. We just turn on the light switch, and that's what you're to do. Just let them have Jesus, man. Christ fulfills the law. He's perfect righteousness. And then Jesus ups the ante. He turns up the heat, man. He says, you think you're so righteous because you've never stabbed somebody literally in the back or shot them or run into their car on purpose and killed them. You say to yourself, I'm not a murderer. And then Jesus says, oh yeah? What about if you've ever hated your brother or your sister? And I know you have because I watch you guys drive in traffic. I got something else funny to say, but I'll leave that for another time. But I see it. When that guy cuts you off in the morning, and you're just thinking to yourself, man, I'd like to just, I don't think that, but Murder begins in the heart, but also adultery begins in the heart. Let's get right to your living room now. Everybody's saying, well, yeah, well, maybe I committed adultery, but maybe I didn't, and I'm so self-righteous. Jesus doesn't, oh, okay. You ever lusted after somebody? You're an adulterer, he says, in the eyes of God. And as you read this, you know what you start to say to yourself? You start to say to yourself, oh my, I'm in trouble. Don't you? I do. You say, I'm in trouble, and that's designed that way because Jesus is driving you to him for life and pardon and grace and mercy and power and resource to live the life that he's called you to. He doesn't just pat you on the head and say, good luck. He actually comes to live in your life, and if you'll yield to him, you can live this out. Not only you can, you will live this out. This is it. The most important verse of the Sermon on the Mount, in my humble yet accurate opinion, that's a joke, is 20. Verse 20, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you aren't going to go to heaven, folks. Whew. But oh, that you know the whole Bible. 2 Corinthians 5:21. See, there's a theme here. He who knew no sin became sin so that we might have the righteousness of God in him. He takes on our sin. We surrender our lives to Christ. He imputes to you his righteousness, which means you're now in right standing with God. Based on nothing you did, but everything he did, and the word righteousness there, listen to this, because you need to hear it. You need to tell your middle schoolers this, folks. You need to know it. Is accepted and chosen and picked and loved. You have the righteousness of Christ. You're accepted now. You don't have to earn your way to heaven. You can just rest in the fact that your righteousness does exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. Not in maybe the fact that you've prayed 19 times instead of 18 times, but in quality, because you have the righteousness of Christ in you. Huh. Come on. Oh, come on. That's better than Super Bowls. That's better than Stanley Cups. That's better than it all. Here it comes. He says last time, not only is there adultery in the heart, but that marriage is sacred and binding, verse 31 and 32. You think it's some commentary about what can I do to divorce or not to divorce, and you want to know the ins and the outs, but that's not really what he's saying. He's saying, I want strong families. And one of the things that breaks down families is when people lust after others because you're cheating on your spouse. And we want trust, the Lord says. I want trust and commitment and strength and security inside the family so that your wife or your husband isn't wondering. Because all love is vulnerability. You're walking across the tightrope of life, giving your heart to another. That's love. If you don't do that, it's not love. And as you do that, you're saying, I'm entrusting my whole being to you, and you're entrusting my whole being back to me. And it's a picture of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he upholds marriage here, and we talked about that. And now we come to this. Oaths. You'd be surprised. I get this question. You get people calling up, emailing me. They're going to talk to you about it. Wait a minute. I have to go to court. Can I take an oath or not? Jesus here, by the way, talking about interpersonal relationships. Jesus isn't against oaths. In fact, the whole Old Testament says it's fine to give oaths in the proper place. I could point you to several places. When you make a vow to God, Deuteronomy 23 says, you shall not be slack to pay it. Your God will surely require it of you. Otherwise, it's sin. Numbers 30, verse 2. When man vows a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by a pledge, he shall not break his word. If you study the Old Testament, listen to this. Oaths and vows were given. And they were always for important and serious matters. Write that down in your free journal with your Calvary Chapel sticker on the front. No, I'm kidding. They were always for important and serious matters. But see, as time went along, some of the teaching in the Jewish world was happening like this. I mean, people were swearing that that chair is a chair. I swear by the heavens above that that's a chair. I swear that I, you know, washed my tunic today. You know, on and on and on. And what it became was, listen to this, frivolous. I have a friend in here, one of my bestest buddies in the world. I tease him because when I first started practicing law, I used to say this all the time. To be honest, and one of the young partners in the firm would say, oh, you're not being honest the rest of the time? Now think about that. And so I have a friend here that I tease him about that. He says, when he really wants to make a great point, he says, to be honest, oh, wait a minute. The rest of your life isn't honest, but now you're being honest. And hyperbole, I'm the worst at this. You know what hyperbole is? It's like over-exaggeration. That was the most awesomest, wonderful thing. I mean, every event at the youth group is the greatest event of all time. It was so wonderful and so awesome. And our pastor's wife at our church we came to say, hey, don't say that's awesome. There's only one who was awesome. You know what? When she first said it to me, I was like, who are you to, you know, kind of thing. And then I'm thinking, she's right. There's only one who's awesome. What's Jesus trying to teach us here? Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. He's kind of just giving a summation of what the Old Testament is. There's several places, as I mentioned, Exodus 20, there's actual commandment on this, Deuteronomy 6 earlier on, my favorite book of the Bible, Leviticus 19, you can look in there. There's all these things about what you do when you say an oath, and then I read you some more. But I say to you, I want you to underline that in your Bible. No, I'm kidding. I want you to underline that because if you don't understand this, this is important. Jesus is telling you right there, he's God. My dad was a Jehovah's Witness growing up. He said to me all the time when I was growing up reading the Bible, and I had no clue what I was doing, right? Why doesn't Jesus say he's God? And I was not equipped to answer him. Here it is, right here. He says, I say to you, it would be the equivalent of me standing up here and saying, I want to tell you what the Bible really says. You would throw me out of here. You would walk out of here. You would run out of here. But Jesus claims it for his own because he is God. He says, this is what it really means. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, and let your no be no, for whatever is more than these is from the evil one. Aren't you convicted? No. I'm convicted right there. What is he talking about? He's talking about frivolous oaths, doing it all the time. Why are you doing it all the time? Why are you saying to be honest? I'm picking on myself, not my friend. Why are you saying to be honest? Do you live a life that's not honest? And so now I don't have to pick and choose and wonder about you? You see, the Bible tells us that, as we've been talking about here, that the Lord lives in and through you. And we know from the book of John that he's full of truth and grace. There's never a second he wasn't truthful, and there's never a second he wasn't graceful. He even said in John 14, I'm the way and the truth and the life. He couldn't deny himself as he lived this life as a man, fully dependent upon God here on earth, Jesus Christ. He was truthful and graceful. What is one thing that the Christian ought to be doing as salt and light in politics, in business, at the soccer game, when all of these gossipy, untruths, half-truths, talking about betrayals are coming out of people's mouths? What is God calling the Christian to truth and grace? the life that you live is always going to be full of grace and truth. You're going to be an open epistle, the Bible tells us, an open letter to the world. Everything that's here is going to be out there. In fact, Oswald Chambers, commenting on this, I was so blown away by this statement, says your life is now going to be a highway for men and women. People are going to travel up and down your life as you claim Christ as your king, and I claim Christ as my king, so what ought to be pouring out of me, listen to this, is truth and grace. We ought to be truthful. Now think about that. You're saying, yeah, I agree, Pastor. Yeah, no problem. Do you do like me and wonder at the Starbucks when that girl loans you a pen? And you love pens. And she'll never remember whether I took this pen or not. She ain't even going to miss it for 1 second. And that inner struggle hits you right there. You come to that fork in the road and you're like, I'm taking... What do you mean I'm writing the sermon? How could I take the pen? That's a true story that happened to the assistant pastor. No, I'm kidding. We ought to be full of truth and grace. He says, listen, you don't always have to say, to be honest. You don't need hyperbole in your life. Just state what is and what isn't. Oh, is it wrong to go into court and to take an oath? Of course not. He's not talking about court stuff. We have to have it in court because I got news for you folks. Guess what sinners do? They lie. And I'm chief of them. And so, of course, in the public institution, you go in there and you want to know that there's somebody's not perjuring themselves. But see, here's what God's called us to do, is to inject ourselves into the community wherever God is planted and to just have truth pouring out of us so that they never even have to say, are you being real with me? Are you being truthful? Because they know when you say it, it's true. How about this? What is all this stuff about Jerusalem and trees and, earth and Jerusalem and swearing by heaven? What is all that about? Well, that's what they would do, see. The rabbis would then split into a couple schools of thought. They would say this, hey, now listen, if you swear by the name of God, it's got to be true. But just like we do with our brothers and sisters sometimes, you know how we cross our legs and say something or cross our arms? What they would say is, but if you swear by something else, like the earth, I swear by the moon and the stars that what I'm about to say is true. They were doing this. They were crossing their legs. They were saying, wink, wink. I got an out now. So really, I'm trying to fool somebody. You see what I'm saying? And what God is, or Jesus is telling you here is, first of all, don't do that. But also that God is everywhere. You can't compartmentalize God. You can say, well, I can be truthful here at church and unload, my life to my brothers and sisters and just be transparent. But, when I get to work, I'm a lawyer and I have to lie. God doesn't work that way. God's saying, when you're at work and you're a lawyer, you're still truthful. When you're at work and you're, do clerical work and the boss says, did you do that this morning? You know what? We say stuff like this. No, I didn't, but I'm going to get right to it because, and then we go on to some excuse. And to be honest with you, we call it an excuse, but really what we're doing is we're lying. You know what I'm saying? And the Bible here is saying, listen, do this. Be so filled up with the love and light of Jesus Christ and yielded to his spirit that goodness and this kindness and this truthfulness and this gracefulness of God, it just pours out of your life like this flowing hose of life. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 15, Jesus himself is called, listen, a life-giving spirit. You're giving life to people in your speech. You don't need to count on some sort of oath when you're in interpersonal relationships, because they know that they know that they know that you're telling the truth. Well, let me just tell you a couple things about this. Do you know that Paul took on an oath? Yeah, Paul himself took on an oath. In 2 Corinthians 1, he said, "I call God to witness against me." He said, "I call God. It was to spare you that I refrained from coming to Corinth. And what I'm writing to you before God, I do not lie," he said in Galatians. In other words, these were things of really important matters, and maybe for the unchurched or the ones who weren't in the family of God, they needed to hear that oath, and so Paul did it. In fact, do you know that Jesus himself was put under oath? In the great high priest in Matthew 26, verse 63, he says this, "I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." And here I should have pointed my dad right here. Jesus said, "It is as you said." He took the oath and he explained and he spoke under oath. So he was doing it. So you got this thing. So in interpersonal relationships, see, you don't need to say all the fancy stuff. I swear. First of all, don't do that. I'm telling the truth, man. As is my witness. To be honest, why would we have to say that? The love of Christ is pouring. The life of Christ is pouring out of us. But of course, sometimes we're called to make a formal declaration of oath. We do it in court. We might do it in a public hearing, something like that. It's okay, folks. Paul and Jesus themselves did it because we live in a world that's fallen, and they need to understand when they don't know us personally that we're not lying. Don't feel bad. All right. How about this one? "You have heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." I'm going to tell you why that's merciful, not damning, here in a minute. "But I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you..." I got three lawyers in the room. "If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away." Are you cringing yet? "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.'" That's what some of the rabbis taught. Can you believe it? "But I say to you," circle it, Jesus is saying he's God, "love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven." Here it is. You want to circle that? You want to look like God? Here it is. "He makes his sun rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For," you ready? Just underline this. The people in the fancy cars with the lattes and the Instagram posts and the cool, the coffee on the wood table and the perfect swirly thing in the cup and all the Bible studies that you do. And I love how you mark up your Bible and it's lettered. That's so beautiful. It's such a great image. Get faced with this. Come face to face with this. Because if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Don't even the tax collectors do the same? The most hated people in Israel, don't they even do the same? The traitors? "And if you greet your brethren only," mark that. You sit with the same people every day in church. Don't just greet the same people. "The ones you like, what do you do more than her? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." Now, I'm going to pray. You know why? Because we need this. We need to really see what the Bible says and not what we think it says. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this time. I'm just asking that you would do a mighty work in our hearts right here in loving our enemies, the ones who hate us. Lord, do something mighty today in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you've heard it said, right? An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. You've heard it said that. Most of us, from non-Christians especially, we might even be thinking it ourselves. We think, wow, I hate when they ask me that question. It sounds so awful, we think. And yet it could be nothing further from the truth. You see, there was a law in ancient life that said, if I get knocked over the head, I have the right to go and knock somebody else over the head. Now, I'm going to work this into the sermon. I can't believe this. This has to be an all-time low for a pastor. Who here has seen the movie Dumb and Dumber? So my wife tells me, she's not telling the truth, of course, but my wife tells me that I do like the ancients did. If somebody knocks me over the head with a snowball, like in Dumb and Dumber, that I just don't take the same size snowball and throw it back. I take this massive snowball and get right up in her face and just boom, she says. She's not telling the truth. But we've had those snowball fights in the past, right? She always reminds me of Dumb and Dumber when that happens. But see, that's what was happening here. They were getting knocked over the head or hit on the wrist or something. And the evilness of man, the sinfulness of man said, oh, I'm going to get you back. So you broke my wrist? Well, I'm going to break both legs and stab you through the heart and cut off your head. And that's the way man is. We seek out revenge because we've been hurt. And so we don't just go for the broken wrist. We go for the whole enchilada. You ever been wronged by somebody? What do you do in your head? You got malice aforethought in your head. You think and you devise and you wonder, how in the world can I get them back even more than what they did to me? This is one of the most merciful rules of all time. Or precepts, or laying down the law, an eye for an eye. What they were saying here was, don't go beyond what the person did to you. By the way, I'm not so sure in the Bible there's ever any record of this. Come up afterwards and tell me if there is. In ancient times, isn't this fascinating, lawyers? Instead of adhering to the strict rule of a broken wrist, you get a broken wrist back. They said this in ancient times. Oh, you got a broken wrist? You happen to be a left-handed pitcher for the Dodgers? Oh, that's more costly than it is if Tim Green breaks his wrist, because I write and type with my right hand. So if the left-handed pitcher for the Dodgers has somebody break their wrist, left wrist, it's way more compensable than if Tim Green breaks his left hand, because I don't play baseball. And so what they did in ancient times, they said, well, we're not going to actually take out on you and have you come in and we're going to crack you over the wrist. We're going to give you back your money for having to go through, listen to this, lawyers, pain and suffering. They actually did this in ancient times. We're going to give you back, depending on what occupation you do. Oh, you're a left-handed pitcher for the Dodgers? You get way much more money in a personal injury lawsuit than Tim Green does for a broken left wrist. You get it? And so they were devising all these things, and it was a really, really graceful and merciful rule. But see, Jesus then says, but I want to tell you about it. He says, but I say to you that whoever looks at a woman... I jumped over there. But I say to you, I tell you not to resist an evil person. I tell you not to resist an evil person. An eye for an eye. But I tell you, listen to this, here's why. Because just what I said. Do you know this, folks? 2 Corinthians 5, I read it to you. That you no longer live the life you lived before you surrendered your life to Jesus Christ. You now are under the authority of the King. Your life is not your own. I'm quoting from the Bible here. You've been bought with a price. Listen to this. Your old life is gone. But when somebody here does something to us who we perceive as evil, guess what we do in our hearts when we live according to the flesh and not according to that spirit or the spirit that says our life is gone? Listen to what we do. We want to give retribution. Jesus here is saying, when the gospel comes into your life, people can insult you. People can do evil to you. Listen. But your life is gone. You live for the one, for the other, or for another. You live for the King. You're in His service. You, in Ephesians 3, you are so rooted and grounded in His love that when people do things for it to you, including insults and evil, you don't strike back. To pray without ceasing and to be in prayer. You've heard it said, but I tell you not to resist an evil person. He's telling you right here who's an evil person. He's telling you all throughout. The first evil person is someone that does harm to you. He breaks the wrist. But see, generally to us, we don't get wrists broken or legs broken. We get feelings hurt. Or we get somebody that talks behind our back. Or we get somebody like a friend who betrays us, and they're trying to get you, and they think it out, and they want to get you because, you know, whatever, they're jealous of you, or I don't know, they just are, and they get you. Who are the people that are evil? The ones who hurt you. In fact, some people even slap you on your right cheek, and then the Bible tells us to turn the other to him also. Now, this is fascinating. We had Ben Corson here a couple years ago, or maybe even last year, I can't remember. Ben Corson and Ben Corson's dad, John Corson, they live in Oregon. We've loved them for years. We invited him to come out. He taught on Matthew 5. He gave an interesting perspective right here. 90% of the people are right-handed. Raise your hand if you're right-handed. Put your hand up if you're left-handed. It serves true. I would say it's more than 90% right here in the room. 90% of the people are right-handed. So if you think about it, if I'm going to slap somebody across the cheek, I'm going to slap them on their left cheek. Pow! Unless I do some sort of machination, you know, and that's not going to happen. So what did this man do? He took his hand and he backhanded the person. In other words, in ancient Hebrew, and the rabbis would say the greatest insult in life was to be spit on, or to be backhanded. Let that sink in, what Jesus is saying right here. When somebody gives you the greatest insult they could ever give you, guess what you do? Guess what we do under the operating system, under the person and work of the Holy Spirit? We say, here, wait a second. Hit me over here. And something that I'd never considered, which I think Ben's right. I'm going to talk about it here in a minute. Listen to this. What he's saying is, hit me in the regular way. Because not only am I living the gospel life, but I have my best interest in you, the one who's hitting me. And I want you to come to the place, listen to this, that you'll actually think about what you're doing. If you just backhand me, you have nothing but contempt for me. But if I give you the proper cheek that you would hit, if you weren't backhanding me, I'm saying to you, I'm made in the image and likeness of God, just like you. Think about it before you do it. I'm trying to stand still, man. Do you catch what I'm trying to say there? That Jesus said, even in the insult, even in the injury, even in the harshness that somebody's treating you, you have so much love for the other person that not only you just say, okay, I'm not offended by that. You can even do it again if you want. But I'm even praying for you and seeking the good for you because I want you to come to the place of repentance and where you would follow Jesus Christ. That's what's most important to me. Not saving, no pun intended, face. Man, that's powerful. That's a different operating system. You know, even as I speak about it, talk about it, you know what happens in me? The flesh just goes, hold on, I can't believe you're saying that. Jesus said, whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. How about this one? If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. There are two things that a Jewish man would have. He'd have this inner garment, the tunic, and then he'd have kind of like a coat-like thing that would go over top of him. That's the cloak or the coat. People in ancient Israel, if you study the Old Testament, listen, you could give a pledge with your cloak, but the person who was taking the pledge was required to give it back to the person. In other words, the Jewish man with that cloak, that's really, really, really important to him. Even the lowest on the socioeconomic strata would have the cloak also. How about this? Jesus says this, if anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, there's another, in a sense, evil person. They want to get something from you. Might even be money. Just as an aside, the only time I'd ever really been to Pittsburgh, I'd been to Pittsburgh maybe two or three times before I moved here with Jan and Olivia and Beck in 1999. I'd been here one time to travel on my way, stop in the bus stop to go to New York City to fly to Europe. I'm just a kid in law school. I'm, you know, green, that's funny, and naive. And there's this dude that came up to me, man. And I had some money because I was going to Europe. And he asked me for something. And then he said, hey, you got change for something or other? And make a long story short, he swindled me out of 20 bucks. Oh, man, I don't know what the word was. I was mad. I was ashamed. But most of all, I just obsessed over that 20 bucks all the way through Europe, man. It bothered me. 3 more weeks, I'm still thinking about it. When somebody gets you out of money, you know what I'm talking about? And here Jesus says, and amongst a lot of things, hey, if there's these evil person that gets stuff from you, including money, you don't hold it against them. You don't seek revenge. You don't harbor ill will towards them. In fact, you're so full of the love of God that you're even concerned for them. Again, Ben Corson makes an amazing point. He says, listen, they didn't really have undergarments at the time. Think about it. Give your tunic away. If you get the cloak too, you're in your birthday suit. And what he's saying there is, listen, I have such redemptive love for you, even as you're trying to get something from me, including my money. Before I do it, I want you to rethink it, because I have so much love for you. You get it? That's powerful. I need prayer. I need much love from the Lord. I need to stay under the shadow of his wings, because left to myself, I ain't loving like that. But that's the love of God. Here we go. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. You know this. You've heard it in every sermon. It actually happened to Simon on the road that when Jesus was carrying his cross, the Romans actually did it to him. They compelled Simon, I believe, with the touch of the spear on the shoulder and said, you do what we say. Here, apparently, if they asked them to carry their pack, they had to carry them in stages, and the stages were approximately 1 mile long. But Jesus is saying, listen to how pure in heart we are in the gospel of Jesus Christ. When somebody treats you like a servant or an oppressed person, Romans, Israelites, and they ask you to do something, don't do it with grumbling in your heart. Don't do it with resentment and bitterness. Fulfill the letter of the law, but then go more than that and fulfill it in spirit. In other words, if somebody here at the church or wherever you go to church or whatever you're doing is asking you to do something here, listen to this. They're asking you to clean. Here's where it comes up. Oh, hey, could you clean? Yeah, I could clean. Get Bob to help you. Oh, is there any Bobs in here? Yeah, Bob, not Bob. Anyway, not that Bob. But anyway, Bob. Yeah, it's Bob, if he'll come and clean with you. And you show up here. Listen to what happened. And you, Bob, not that Bob or any Bob in here, but that one Bob. You just know he never shows up. He never does what he says, and he doesn't come. And that means you have to clean the church by yourself. Toilets! And you know what you start thinking to yourself as you're sitting there cleaning? That miserable Bob. You're not working as under the Lord. You're working so that somebody or something will see you, and you're under some performance based thing that the old Jewish law was like. Jesus is saying here, fulfill it purely, the law in your heart. Go the second mile. Ben said this, that it was illegal for you to take it 2 miles, and so the Romans would know as you got to 1.1 miles. Hey, what are you doing? If you go 2 miles, we might get in trouble from the superiors. Do you understand? In other words, redemptive love for the other always makes you consider what you're doing so there'll be repentance. You getting that? Maybe I'm not explaining it enough because you're not excited enough. Yeah, there we go. All right, there we go. He says this, and whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks and from him who wants to borrow. Here's what the Bible's telling us. Don't have resentment in your heart, folks, at other people. And don't seek retaliation. The Bible tells us that vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Do you believe that? Do you believe vengeance is mine? Then leave it to the Lord. You just keep loving people and serving people. And when people treat you like a servant and slave, guess what? You are. So am I. You're... Life is a highway. Didn't somebody write a song like that? Sanctus Rio or something like that? Who? I don't know, anyway. No, it's the band from Columbus, the country music band. Anyway, whatever. I don't listen to that, but anyway. So you don't do that. And the other thing is, I want you to see this. You have rights. My lawyer friends in here are saying, what are you talking about? I do lawsuits, man. You have the right to take these people into court and fight back. Jesus says the gospel is this. You might even have the right for something, but you're going to lay it down for the good of somebody else. Puts a different perspective on fighting with your wife, doesn't it? Forgive me, Lord. And here's the other thing it tells you. You don't always have the right to do what you want to do. There's a lot of times, you know, I see you folks posting from like a state park. That's my jam. That's what I love. On like a Saturday afternoon. Or you're at Kennywood. Or you're at, and I'm like, whoo. I want to be there too. But the problem is, the Lord's called me to something different than you. And the Bible says sometimes you have to go 2 miles and it might cost you everything. Like time. Your own comfort. Your own enjoyment. You might not want to show up at the person's house who called you at 3:30 in the morning. It takes sacrifice. And that's the life of the gospel. And you've heard it said that you shall love your enemies, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Now you know this, and my friend downstairs is going to argue with me, so I'll argue with him after. There's 4 words in the Greek for love. Did you know this? There's storge, family love. These folks have to love me over here. They love me because I'm in their family. They love me. That's not this word. There's eros love. Romantic, erotic love. That's appropriate in some places. One place, marriage. There's Philadelphia love, phileo love. There's that friendly, brotherly love that we have for each other. And they're different for each other. Without TMI, I mean, you're not romantically involved with me. And I'm not romantically involved with you. I'm only romantically involved with one. But we're family in a sense, and we're phileo, in a sense. We're brotherly love. We have Christ-like love, and we share and feel that, and that's not the word they use here. They use the unconditional love of God word. Are you catching this? This is in the realm of enemies, folks. Agape. This is unconditional love. This is the love that says this, I'm going to love them even if they hate me. I'm going to love them even if they insult me. I'm going to love them even if they make fun of me. I'm going to love them if they persecute me. I'm going to love them if they gossip about me. I'm going to love them. I'm going to love them. I'm going to love them. And the Bible speaks of this. That's a decision for us in the heart. Agape love is you're choosing to love somebody. You're not saying to yourself, I'm so happy that the person is gossiping about me at Bible study. I'm so happy that this is happening. No, you don't say that. You say, despite the fact that they are choosing to do that, I'm going to still love them. I'm going to be kind to them. I'm going to share with them. I'm going to go out of my way in some senses to sacrifice for them. I'm going to still love because God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were perfect, cute little Christians, he died for us. It never says that. It says that while you were an enemy of his and me, he died for us. So we love and we love and we love. Now listen to me, folks. I want to make a point with you because I think sometimes we understand love in a different way. If one of my boys, you know, we got this neighbor that's real close, elderly neighbor, and they're out there with the football. This has never happened, but you know, if it did, they're out there with the football. And this older man, he loves this car of his. He only takes it out of his garage just not very often. He had probably put, you know, like 3 miles on it in the last 10 years, right? You know, that kind of car. But sometimes he brings it out. And then, you know, my boys like to throw things and, you know, sometimes a baseball and sometimes a football. And you know how many times I've said to them, don't get around Chuck's car. And then you know the end of this story, right? And then all of a sudden, you know, I'm in there enjoying the Buckeyes and how they beat everybody. And and I hear this big thud. And I just know. I mean, I know. I mean, Lord, please, could it just been my own house? Maybe my own broken up car. Just hit my car. But I know it's not my car. It's Chuck's car. I just know. And I go out and, you know, they got that goofy look on their face. And you're like, oh my gosh. Guess what I do with them? I love them so much, right? I correct them. Because you know what I want them to be when they grow up? Responsible, caring, spiritually sensitive kids who understand that it's not always about themselves. I need that myself, by the way. And that sometimes you have to lay down your right to play football in your front yard when Chuck has his car out. And God does that for us. He sometimes chastens us and says, listen, I don't want you playing in the middle of 837 of life on your bicycle. It's for your own good. I've got to tell you and chasten you and tell you the truth and get you to stop doing something. Not because I hate you, but because I love you. Why am I telling you this? Because sometimes, folks, we do one of two things. We're completely truthful with people, and we just hammer them with the truth and just break them down, and they have never hope any hope of recovering. But sometimes, listen, we're just so graceful with the people we love. Oh, Bobby, it's okay that you keep going and cheating on your wife. It's fine. Everything's going to be fine. See, when you really love somebody, you know what you do? You gracefully tell them the truth. I said gracefully here. See, there's a part of loving your enemies, which is redemptive love. You love them and you bend over for them and for backwards and you sacrifice for them and you, but then you also, when the opportunity by the Spirit arises, you talk to them about Jesus Christ. Maybe they're the only time in their whole life they're ever going to hear the gospel, because you know why enemies are enemies? Listen. Because they are the ones who are wounded. All psychologists say the people who break others down and make them weak and pick on people is because something's going on in them that's devastated them. In other words, Jesus is saying, because you're going to be so healthy and whole and blessed and happy and content and so perfectly rooted and grounded in my love, they can vent with you. Because you're going to be able to know you're pleasing me when you love back. There you go. Well, they're going to come now. And as they do, I'm going to have them come up here. The Bible says, not only do you just, you don't tolerate people. Come on, worshipers. You don't just tolerate people. Listen to this. You actively pray for them and bless them. You can't hate people. You try this. If you'll pray for the person that you, in your mind, you're saying you think you hate. Listen. If you'll pray for them for 30 days, I'm going to guarantee you something. By the person and work of the Holy Spirit, you're not going to hate them anymore. He's going to bring you to the place where you don't hate him. In fact, he says, listen, I'm so good, the Father's so good, that he even makes the sun rise on evil people, the same people who are injuring you. For if you love those who love you, what reward, I'm speaking like Shaggy, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brothers, then what do you more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do for, listen to this, you got to hear this, just one more time. Who here likes to work with their hands? Fabricate metal, work. I don't. I shouldn't raise my hand. But I know people who do. I like to shoot baskets. Anyway. Therefore, you shall be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Don't get confused here. They're using a Greek word here called teleios. It's like this. William Barclay gives the picture. It's perfect. You know when something breaks at the house? You know what I mean? And it needs the screw or the nail or whatever. You know what I'm saying? Listen to this. And you know the screwdriver's in the drawer, and in our house at least, you can't find it through the pens and the mess, right? And you're looking for the screwdriver, but then listen to this. You finally find the screwdriver. You're like, yes, that's not teleios. Guess when it's teleios, or however you say it in the Greek? It's when you take that screwdriver and you insert it in the screw, and you start using it for the purpose for which it was intended. As a Christian, Sermon on the Mount, when you're being used, and you're living out this, loving your enemies, blessing them, praying for them, taking what they have because you know, there's something in their life that's devastating. Listen to this. You're being exactly used for what God intended you to be used for. Is that glorifying the Lord or what? Now listen. One last point and we'll sing. I don't want you to think I'm saying you should be abused in some sexual way or physical way or anything like that. That's not what we're talking about here. If that's happening to you, here's what I say. Get safe. ASAP. So I'm not talking about that. Don't confuse that. Real love sometimes, right, has to be, or not sometimes, it's truthful. Oh my gosh. I'm taking this off. And so,